Good evening, everyone. Good to see you out tonight. Great time of worship. Thank you, Paul and gentlemen, for leading us tonight. Great harmony. I love it. It's very good. We're continuing in our study of angelology in the series Angels and Demons. And I want to do just a real brief review of our series to this point because we got a lot to cover this evening. I hope you brought your thinking caps because we're going deep. And one portion of the teaching tonight, you're going to have to go home and study some more on your own. It's just the reality of what we're diving into this evening. But as a quick review, our first study, we discussed the existence of angels. There's no doubt about the existence of angels, biblically, theologically. 300 references to them throughout the Bible. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him," right? So Christ spoke the angels into existence very early in creation week, spoke them into existence out of nothing, and they exist to give Him praise, as we sang moments ago, to give Him all the glory. Our second study centered on the classification of angels. We've said there are two basic classes, good and evil. The angels who have obeyed God from the beginning, and angels who at a certain point rebelled against God and have continued in their rebellion since that point. So good and evil angels. In our third study, we considered the nature of good angels. Pastor James, an excellent study there. They are created spiritual beings, higher than humans, yet they are like us in the sense that they have personality. What does that mean? That means they have intellect, emotion, and will. And that lesson actually parallels with our study tonight, which is on the nature of evil angels. So a lot of parallels between James' teaching before and our teaching that we'll get into this evening. Our fourth study, the activity of good angels. You remember we had to break that into two parts. Got to break tonight into two parts as well. There was just too much stuff to cover. But we broke that into two parts. We discovered that angels are primarily ministers of God's providence. They serve God for His glory. They serve God also for our benefit. And they do a whole variety of different things, from leading worship in heaven to communicating truth, to protecting believers, that's us, to judging nations. And we went through all kinds of material there. Tonight in our fifth study, we're going to focus on the nature of evil angels, as I said. But before we jump in, I'm going to share another story about angels. This one came from Christianity Today. It reported a story of angelic intervention told by the editor of the magazine Leadership. That's a magazine for church leaders. One night, his young daughter was in a coma and was near death. Hospital worker looked into the girl's room and witnessed an astonishing sight. Angels were hovering over the girl's bed. Amazingly, the following morning, the little girl had recovered, and her father, a man not prone to sensationalism, was quick to believe that angels had visited her daughter in the room that evening. Meanwhile, an interesting side note, a hospital worker, the one that saw what had happened, renewed her commitment to God after she had that experience of seeing the angels hovering over the young girl. Remember, amazing story, many, many others like it. Remember, we always weigh the stories by the Word of God so we don't get off course. So just a reminder for you there. So another fascinating story there, more to come as we continue through our series. But let me go ahead and give you our five-point outline for this evening, our study on the nature of evil angels. And they are immoral beings. First, we'll look at that this evening. They are immoral beings. They are incorporeal beings. That's a big theological term, fancy term, means spirit beings. Not that exciting, spirit beings, but a big word, theological word there. Incorporeal, incorporeal beings. And they are intellectual beings, thirdly. Fourth, they are influential beings. Fifth, they are immortal beings. Like I said, we'll cover those two points next time. So let's begin with the truth. Evil angels are immoral beings. Kind of makes sense, right? It's in their very name, immoral. Immoral means not conforming to a standard of good. What is good? Well, we talked about that in Romans. You remember? What is good is what glorifies God and accomplishes His purpose. Good is connected to the will of God. Thus, angels that worship God and serve God, the angels that do His will, are called what? Good angels. They're called holy angels. They're doing the will of God. They're in conformity with His will, glorifying Him, doing His purposes. Evil angels, on the other hand, are in contrast. They deliberately engage in immoral behavior, not conforming to the standard of good. They conduct behavior that opposes the will and the work of God. So, a little bit of review here, but it's going to get us into some new teaching. In the beginning, all angels were perfect, right? God created them perfect, every single one of them. They were all, the inclination of their heart was to do the will of God, to give Him glory. Genesis 1:31, the end of creation week, God saw it was good, it was good, it was good. Genesis 1:31, it was very good. Creation was very good, including the angels, which we said were created early in the week. So they were created perfect originally, and they were created with free will, which brought with it the ability to choose not to obey God, which ultimately brought about a lot of what we see in the world today. We said that some point between Genesis 1:31, very good, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the ancient serpent appearing in the garden, sometime in that interval of time, the angels fell. We said that sin originated in heaven, not on earth. It originated among the angels, and then came down to us, of course, with Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, one of the angels, a guardian cherub named Lucifer, wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to rule over all the angels. He really wanted to rule, be sovereign over the entire universe. That sin of pride was born in his heart and that free will, and he chose to rebel, and at the same time drew with his tail, Revelation 12, drew with him a third of the angels, who were also holy at the time, but who fell with him in pride. They lost their position in God's presence. They lost their privilege of serving him. And we said that they're also known as demons, right? Evil angels are also known as demons. Their existence is undeniable, right? They are at work. And they're undeniable because the Bible says they are. 50 times in the Gospels that word demons appears in Christ's interaction with them. In fact, one of the works that proved the deity of Christ was casting out demons. And we'll look more at that next time in the activity of the evil angels. But demons 50 times in the Gospels. And there are several verses that point to their immoral nature, the language there, that the demons are immoral. Matthew 10, verse 1 says, Jesus gave authority to His disciples over unclean spirits, they're called in Matthew 10, 1. Obviously, the idea of evil behind unclean. Luke 4:33 refers to a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. There we have unclean and demon joined together. And Luke 7:21, we read of Jesus healing many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits. So, obviously, evil, not conforming to good, that is the immoral nature of the angels, evil angels. You remember that game of opposites that we discussed several weeks ago now? If I were to say small, you would say big, right? I say dark, you say light. I say soft, you say hard. We could do the opposites all day. If I say God, you say Lucifer, you're wrong, right? You're dead wrong. He is not the opposite of God. He is not eternal. Satan is not self-existent. He's a created being with limitations. God has no equal. God has no counterpart. Really, we said a more accurate comparison is Michael. I say Lucifer. You say Michael. Okay, that would be a parallel there. Michael, the archangel of the good angels. Lucifer, the archangel of the evil angels. Remember, Lucifer operates within the sovereign purposes of God. He's not this rogue angel out doing his own thing. He is operating under the authority and the control of God. Not that God causes evil, but he does nothing without permission. And ultimately, he's serving the greater purposes of God when everything is said and done in the end. That's a lot to wrap your mind around. We're not going to go down that alley this evening. We'll keep on going. His existence is undeniable, Lucifer. 7 Old Testament books mention him. Every book in the New Testament mentions him. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 12 this evening. We're going to look at 3 different passages tonight. Revelation 12. And I want to share a few thoughts before we read verse number 9. Lucifer is also an immoral being, an evil angel. He's opposing the will and the work of God. His more common name is Satan. We call him Satan. 52 times that word appears. It's a Hebrew word meaning adversary. Satan is our enemy, our adversary. He's also known as the devil. That Greek word appears 35 times, and it means slanderer. We're going to keep going down this list of names. This is a rough being, the devil, Satan, the adversary, the slanderer. Look with me at, John 17:15. He is the evil one, again, his immoral nature. Look with me at verse 9, Revelation 12. This is getting toward end time stuff, and I can't really paint the full picture of context, but we're in the end times. Chapter 12, verse 9, I've got to find it myself here. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." There's this battle that takes place in heaven at the end times between Satan and his angels, Michael and his angels, and Michael takes care of business and sends Satan and his angels down to the earth to wreak havoc during the tribulation. So there's a little bit of context there. But you see all those names, all those references, different synonyms, terminology for Satan there in verse 9. He's referred to as the great dragon and the ancient serpent. Fierce and crafty and cunning, right? Kind of opposites there. An intimidating creature, yet an intriguing one, a crafty, cunning one, as we saw with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's called, in the very next verse, the accuser of the brethren, right? Something he does day and night, going to the throne of God, accusing us unceasingly. Thankfully, we have an advocate there, right? The Lord Jesus, who speaks for us on the basis of His blood, but Satan accusing us before the throne of God. I like this. I had never heard this. When H.A. Ironside, a professor, was teaching his students and ran across Revelation 12. I want to double check here and make sure it is verse 10. It is not. It is verse 10, accuser of the brothers. I want to make sure I was saying that right. When Ironside ran across that verse while teaching his students, he'd always say this, a good word for all of us. "Young gentlemen, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's leave the dirty work to him." And chew on that for a minute. That's a good point. Good point. Accusing our brothers and sisters. We'll leave that garbage, that work to the devil. Be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. Think the best. Good challenge there from Ironside. Satan, also the tempter, right? Tempts us, takes us back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, takes us to the wilderness, Matthew 4, Jesus and his temptation there. So Satan is called the tempter. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul calls him Belial, a name that means worthless, vile, wicked. That points to his nature again there, a very good description of him. Yet Paul says he disguises himself as an angel of light, right? And we'll talk about that in our application for a moment at the end. As if all that isn't enough, John has to say this. He's a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. That's quite a list of names there for Satan, our adversary, the devil. He and the evil angels are immoral beings. They've set themselves against God. They've set themselves against the good angels. They've set themselves against us, God's people. And again, more to come on that. So they are immoral beings. Secondly, this evening, they are incorporeal beings. Again, fancy way of saying they're spirit beings. Corporeal means not composed of matter. And you think immediately of Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against spirit beings, beings that are not composed of matter, against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, again, really pointing to their immoral nature once again, along with their spiritual nature, speaking of their existence. Demons exist in a spiritual reality beyond what we can see and sense and feel. They're in a spiritual reality beyond our physical reality. They're generally invisible, but occasionally they will manifest themselves in some way. I believe they do it today, and we'll get into that. Sorry, a little teaser here later in our study. Not tonight, but in another study later on. But how they manifest themselves, a couple of ways. You remember in Luke chapter 8, there was the demon-possessed man in the land of the Gerasenes, kind of running around naked among the tombs. They would try to shackle and chain the guy, and he'd just break free, no problem, easily break loose. Crazy, possessed, under control of the demons. Well, when he saw Jesus, he fell down and cried out in a loud voice, I beg you, do not torment me. And Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he answered, Legion, for many demons had entered him. A legion, Roman legion, 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking about a significant number of demons living inside, possessing this single man. The demons beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. We're going to talk about that in a few moments, but to let them enter a large herd of pigs. And it's pretty neat there, if you catch the phrase, Luke's gospel highlights the authority of Jesus in the story. It says, so Jesus gave them permission, right? They asked Jesus, please don't send us to the abyss and torture us there. Allow us to enter into the pigs. And Jesus gives permission, right? They're under His sovereign control. They're not running the show. Jesus is running the show there. The demons come out of the man, enter into the pigs, they rush down the mountain into the lake, and they all drown there. A more terrifying, that's the manifestation through a human, a more terrifying manifestation is in Revelation 9 during the tribulation. Probably one, in my opinion, one of the scariest parts of the book of Revelation, end times. It's the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which releases demons from the bottomless pit who are like locusts on the earth. A lot of metaphors, a lot of symbolic language in that passage, but it is a terrifying judgment in the tribulation. That pit is opened up, they come out like locusts on the earth, and there's a description there. Their appearance is like horses prepared for battle. On their heads are what look like crowns of gold. Their faces are like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They have breastplates like iron, and the noise of their wings is like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they have tails like scorpions to sting victims, inflicting pain on them for 5 months. That's terrifying. You don't want to be any part of that particular judgment during the tribulation. Thank you that for those who are in Christ, the church will be raptured and not have to experience any of that. But that is a real judgment that will take place, a terrifying manifestation of demons at that time. You can read through that a little later and ponder it some. So some demons, they are free, right? They are roaming, right? Satan is a lion, a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. So they're free to oppose the will and the work of God and the good angels. Last week we talked about a good angel trying to deliver the message to Daniel. Remember that? And he said he was delayed 21 days because an evil angel, a demon called the Prince of Persia, had kind of detained him there. They were in this spiritual warfare, and it took Michael coming along, engaging in the battle, freeing up this other good angel to then go on and deliver the message to Daniel. So they are free to oppose the good angels and the work that they're trying to carry out. We saw that in Daniel. Demons are spirit beings who are active in heavenly places. But as James taught us about the good angels, it's also true about the evil angels. They have a localized existence. But what that means is they're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at once. Okay, they occupy, though they are spirit beings, they in a sense take up space and move from place to place. Yet they don't have the restrictions that we have. Think back to that story. One single man possessed by 6,000 demons. So you have a limited space, yet you have 6,000 demons inside this individual. So they're not limited, restricted in some of the ways we are. Though again, they have to travel from place to place. May seem omnipresent, but it's because, think back, God created myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, innumerable angels. Same would be true of the fallen angels that are still in existence. So, also, not only able to occupy those 6,000 demons at one time, but also able to enter into a person. Think about the movement there, no restriction. I can't move into John this evening. Spirit beings can pass through a space and barriers in a way that we're incapable, obviously, of doing. Some demons, obviously, again, free to carry out the work of Satan. Others confined in chains. Put your thinking caps on. We're going deep, and I'll probably lose some of you, but that's okay. We'll do our best. I encourage you to dig into this later on, maybe this evening or this week. Some are confined in chains. 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," and then the verse goes on. So God didn't spare the angels, cast them into hell, committed them to chains. That word hell, or cast them into hell, is actually the Greek there. Translates the word Tartarus, which came to represent over time, kind of really came from Greek mythology originally, but over time Jews used it to represent the lowest hell, the deepest pit, the most terrible place of punishment fit only for demons. Okay? So, why didn't God cast all the demons into this bottomless pit, this lowest hell? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. And it's going to take us on a major rabbit trail. And I was going down that trail for a couple of days. And I had to okay, we only have so much time here to look at this. Why didn't God cast all the demons into this lowest hell? This is my opinion based on scriptural truth, but this is my position on this. There are various views. I don't have time to go through all of that. But if you'll turn with me to Jude verses 6 and 7. Just go back one book of the Bible to Jude. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. Now, some scholars take what's written here as the original fall of the angels. Other scholars take it as a subsequent fall, not in the sense that falling and becoming evil. They all fell at the same time originally in pride with Lucifer and became evil angels. But there was a fall that took place possibly after the original fall that caused certain of the evil angels to be put into these chains in the bottomless pit. Okay? Is that making sense? Kind of trying to frame where we're going. Verse 6 Jude. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, so some angels left their proper dwelling. They did not stay within their position of authority. They're in chains. Just as, interesting, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. So there's some connection with pursuing unnatural desire and sexual immorality and the angels in verse 6. And this is where we go down the rabbit hole, okay? I hope you're still with me there. So some scholars believe that this is not the original sin of pride being spoken of here, but a unique sin of certain angels, specific angels, that resulted in them being confined in chains. In this view, evil angels left their proper dwelling in the sense of coming down to earth, engaging in sexually immoral practices, which makes the connection with verse 7, not homosexuality as in Sodom and Gomorrah, but sexually immoral practices like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Seems to be a connection here to conditions prior to the flood. I'm going to look at several passages, but do you remember what God said prior to the flood? What He said about the condition of the world? He said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world was a messed up place prior to the flood. Genesis 6 says this, and you know where I'm going here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Okay? I know there are several views concerning the sons of God here. I'm not going to cover all the different views. I'm just going to share my perspective based on our study of the angels and really what I believe on this issue. You don't have to agree with me or follow me on it. This is debatable, okay? John MacArthur would hold this view. Several prominent scholars hold this view. The sons of God, the predominant meaning of that phrase, sons of God, is angels in the Old Testament. Almost always referring to angels. I believe, as I shared in our study in Genesis, I believe that Satan organized a host of demons to expand his influence in the world. How do you expand influence? By reproducing. How do angels reproduce? They can't. I don't believe they can. Some scholars think that angels were with women and produced children. I don't think so biblically. I don't think angels can reproduce. So then how can they multiply, expand the evil influence if they can't reproduce? My belief is they possess men, rulers in the ungodly line of Seth. So these demons possess these ungodly rulers in the line of Cain, and these demons through these men went and married any women they wanted and reproduced with them. Sounds outlandish, but Genesis 6 is a pretty outlandish chapter. And every view has its difficulties, its support, and its opposition there. So they were producing a generation in opposition to God, I believe, through possession of evil rulers in that day. How do I support that? Several different ways. There are New Testament passages where angels appear in the context of the flood. Several passages where they appear in that context. 2 Peter 2:4 is one of them, one I just mentioned. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Then it goes on to verse 5. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So back to back, we're talking about angels falling, and then we're talking about the flood in 2 Peter chapter 2. You can go and read it for yourself later. Go down in that chapter to verse 10. And it says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. All those things seem to be describing angels at the time of Noah prior to the flood. Here's where we go a little deeper. Stick with me. Context of the flood, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 28. Another highly debatable topic or verse or verses, so I understand that. But it says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Not debatable, right? That's straightforward. And then it goes on: "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." A lot there to digest. One interpretation is that Christ, the spirits in prison, Christ went to demons confined in hell between His death and resurrection to announce His triumph over them. What were they guilty of? What was Jesus triumphing over? All the horrible evil that they were bringing about through deception, through their actions prior to the flood. Christ went and announced the triumph over them. Again, I know there are other interpretations of the spirits in prison, but when you put all these passages together, they seem to piece together like a puzzle in some ways. If this is true, then demons who sinned in a sexually immoral way prior to the flood have been kept in eternal chains until the day of judgment. That was a lot. I could have just said that and we could have been done. But I encourage you, go to those different passages, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, Genesis 6, Jude 6 and 7. Put them all together, read them all at the same time, and you can formulate your own view or opinion on that topic. On that day of judgment, they will be forever, this one's not debatable, forever consigned to the lake of fire, which Jesus said, Matthew 25:41, was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why the lake of fire was created in the first place. So, head spinning, please go home and study. Show yourself approved workmen unto God, right? Third truth here, last one, and it's going to be a little quicker, hopefully, because our time's running out. They are intellectual beings, right? So, like the good angels, demons also have personality, intellect, emotion, will. Satan, he demonstrated his intellect, right? That crafty serpent in the garden, very intelligent, able to quickly and easily deceive Eve there in the garden. Likewise, demons have intellect. The man, that demon-possessed man we talked about in Matthew's account, he says this, or they say this, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That's intellect. They know what's coming. They know, they're aware that their doom is inevitable in the lake of fire. So, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" This was interesting. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Later times, false prophets, the whole context there. 1 Timothy 4 says this, "In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits." It's scary. We hear it on the television often, don't we? Heresy and unbiblical teaching oftentimes that we hear. "They will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That's kind of scary. So demons are intelligent enough to formulate, develop, and promote false systems of theology. They're doing it even today. So intellect. Also, emotion. The red dragon becomes furious, Revelation 12, with the woman Israel and wages war against her offspring. So fury and anger and rage are attributed to Satan, those emotions. Demons have emotions. "You believe that God is one," James 2:19. "You do well." Even the demons believe, and what do? They shudder, right? They tremble in fear. That's emotion. Demons have emotion. And Satan and demons have a will. After Paul challenged Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness, he wrote these words, 2 Timothy 2:25-26. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Satan has a will, and he's ensnaring people to do it. And Paul tells Timothy, correct those opponents. Demons have a will. Remember, they begged Jesus, send us into the pigs. That's what they desired. They didn't want to go to the abyss, the bottomless pit, the lowest hell. This leads us to an interesting thought about their intellect. Stick with me. Hopefully this is interesting to you. I don't know that I wrapped my mind around it completely before, so I hope it's helpful to you. Do demons know the future? Do demons know the future? It's an intriguing question. Acts 16, and it's things we see today in our world that we live in. Look at Acts 16 with me. I want to read the story there. Paul and Silas ended up in prison for this one. And then, of course, that miraculous rescue in the prison as they sang praises to God. But Acts 16, verses 16 through 19 here. It says this, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Spirit of divination, fortune telling. Things that are going on today in our world still. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I always find that interesting there. Verse 18, she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and they ended up in chains by the end of that story. Actually, no, they didn't. They ended up freed from the prison by the end of that story. So what are we to make of this slave girl possessed by a spirit of divination? What's divination? I had to look up the definition. It's this, the practice of seeking knowledge of the future by supernatural means. Okay? The practice of seeking knowledge of the future by supernatural means. The Greek word for fortune telling here, it's interesting. It actually suggests that there's some kind of fraud in this whole scheme here and what's happening with this fortune telling, with this soothsaying, we might say. It contrasts the true prophetic work inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So there's a difference between this fortune telling and true prophecy. So really, this slave girl under the control of a deceitful demon is a false prophet if you get into the language here of what's happening. I'm going to say is demons don't know the future. Okay? It's what I believe. I'll explain to you. Demons don't know the future, and nor can they read your mind. Okay? James actually, and I don't know if it appears in chapter 2, it might be later. Nebuchadnezzar wants his dream interpreted. Remember what he does? He calls all the wise men. Let me look back at my notes here. All the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers. Right? He wants to know the meaning of this dream that he's had. They all come. And none of them can figure the thing out. Right? Then Daniel exposes their fraud. And he says this. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In fact, that's one of the attributes of God that sets him apart from demons and false gods is the fact that God can foretell the future. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end. Isaiah 46 says, I am God, there is none like me. Right? He's setting himself apart, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. I'm the one who tells the future, no one else. So then, Pastor, how do they do it today then? Right? How do these fortune tellers, how does this happen today? This is where I hadn't fully wrapped my mind around it. This is interesting to me. Demons are intellectual beings. That's what we're talking about. Very, very smart. Masters of deception. Okay? One of the activities of the good angels, they're watchers. They're observing us all the time. This might be frightening to you, but I suggest that the evil angels are also watchers. They are also observing us all the time. The fortune teller may not have seen or heard something personally, but the demon possessing the fortune teller did. That's one possible explanation. One scholar said it this way. A demon may know what I ate for breakfast because he saw me eat it. Okay? Or a demon may know a private phone conversation because he listened in on it. The idea of watchers, observation. So what seems to be unusual, supernatural knowledge was likely passed on by a demon who actually witnessed, saw, heard it for himself, gained through observation. That's one explanation. Here's another explanation. Experience enhances intelligence. At least for most people it does. Maybe not for me. Okay, but typically, experience enhances our intelligence. How long have demons existed? From the beginning, right? So they have lots of experiences. They have observed us in nearly every situation that we would walk through, that a person could walk through in life, every conceivable circumstance. Therefore, they can accurately, most times, determine how we will behave, how we will respond in a certain situation. They've been observing it since the beginning for thousands and thousands of years. So, all that to say, I believe demons do not know the future. They cannot read our minds. They are very experienced. They are observing. They are intelligent. And they are masters of deception. Take it for what it's worth. All right. The last 2 points next time. Before we close, a quick challenge to you. C.S. Lewis, his quote again. There are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall in our thinking about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe in their existence, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Right? He's a roaring lion. He is fierce. And he's also distinguishing himself, as we said, as this angel of light, a master of deception, powerful, intelligent, resourceful, countless demons at his disposal at any time. So I encourage you, never question the existence of Satan and demons. Never underestimate their influence, not just in the world, but potentially in your own life, in your own existence. And we'll talk more about their influence. It's actually our next point in the outline next time. But also never forget this. They have definite limits. They have limits. They're created beings. They're under God's sovereign control. They do nothing without His permission. By God's grace, through His infinite power, we can resist them. We can stand firm against the wiles of the devil. So angels are great, even the evil ones. Angels are great. Christ is greater, right? 1 John 4:4, I'm going to send you out with this. It says this, children, you are from God and have overcome them. Right? That's Satan and the demons. You have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God, we praise you tonight for your greatness. You are greater. You are omnipotent, God. There is no one like you. And we give you the praise tonight. And Father, thank you for this study. Help us to be sober, to be vigilant, to be watchful. Because there are evil, dark forces set against us, set against you, God. I pray for your protection, God, that you protect each one of us from the evil one. God, that we would stand firm on your word, that we would lean into you for your power and your grace to resist, to stand firm and to win the victory. Thank you. You've equipped us and given us all we need for life and godliness. as we battle these spiritual forces of darkness. Thank you for Michael and the angels doing battle for us. And God, we know at a word, you could destroy them all. It would take nothing for you who spoke them into existence to speak them out of existence. And we praise you. We thank you that you're guiding all things to your ultimate end for your glory. And we look forward to that day when all evil, all wicked will be in the lake of fire. And we'll be in the eternal heaven around your throne rejoicing. Never again to be tempted. Never again to sin. Living in perfect holiness with you. We thank you for that day. We long for it. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. God, we praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for coming out this evening.